The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is infamous. Infamous for robbers. And of course, this parable that the Lord Jesus told has given it a notoriety and an abiding impact upon our minds as a dangerous road to travel. If you leave the city of Jerusalem and go toward Jericho, you will travel on a plateau for a good number of miles. And then suddenly the terrain begins to descend. And there are cliffs, rocks on each side of red soil. And you go down into a more desert-like area where you have the city of Jericho that is watered by a well. And, of course, you're getting closer there to the River Jordan. But such is the terrain that it is really very good hunting ground for robbers. And if you think of the grouse grind and multiply it by two, you might get some idea of the strain of traveling on that road, how slow it can be, and therefore to the advantage of the robber. Now, it was good hunting ground for thieves, but it was also a good teaching tool for our Lord Jesus. When he talked about a certain man who traveled down that way, fell among thieves, left for half dead, passing by came along this priest and a Levite who passed on the other side of the road. And here, of course, is the acid test for anyone's religion. Does it really minister to the needy? Remember the words of James that faith without works is dead? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said that it's not the hearer nor the talker but the doer of his word that is entering the kingdom of God. Now let us apply this to ourselves in this meeting tonight. I know that it will make us uncomfortable. I know it's a very prying question and one that will challenge each and every one and will strip away the veneer of your life, whether you be like this priest, the Levite, or whether you be as the Good Samaritan who went and actually helped this poor victim of robbery along the roadside. I want you to turn the wheels of your week backward now, and I want you to go through your week and ask, did you cross on the other side of the road from someone that sought your help or your advice? So here's the question. Have you been walking on the other side of the road? Did you act like this priest and this Levite? Or are you truly one whom the Lord commends as a good Samaritan? Now let this pierce our thick skin. Let this bring some conviction to our profession of Christianity. Are you and I the real gospel article? Or are we just religious? Religious, but useless. That is the challenge that comes to us. Now, how all this got started was the question of a lawyer who stood up with a smart aleck question in verse 25. And we're told that, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to note that this was not a city lawyer in a pinstripe suit. He did not have an office briefcase. He was not carrying files from a courthouse. He was not that kind of lawyer, but rather he was a legal expert in Old Testament Bible. He was a theologian. He was a doctor of the law of Moses. And this is the kind of man who stood up to ask this question of the Lord Jesus. And boy, did he ever ask the right question of the right person. Master, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, my outline on this message tonight is more storyline chronological than looking at this on lesson principle. I want you to notice here the light which this lawyer displayed. I want us also to look at the law which the lawyer studied, and the love which that law demands, and then we'll look at the liberality of compassion which Christians must possess. So we look at the light which this lawyer displayed. What a great question this man asked. Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This man was no pagan. He believed in life after death. He believed that there was an eternity where the soul will live on and on and on, and we need to inherit that. That needs to be gained. Heaven is not something that you can take for granted tonight. You cannot say that because you were born into this world that you are automatically a child of God and you're going to heaven. All men need to ask this question and sort it out. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the all-important thing is that we do have eternal life. Anything less will not do. Temporary life, life in the body, caring for the body medically and maybe living a little few years longer. That's not what this man was interested in. He was asking about eternal life. Many will not even ask that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Many are afraid to approach that subject because they might get an answer they don't like. They might be told that they're not ready for heaven. They might be told that they're actually on the broad road to destruction. And the Lord Jesus preached that way to many. He said many go in thereat on that broad road to a lost eternity. And here is this man question, how may I inherit eternal life? But I want you to notice that his question was flawed. It was flawed on two points. He asked this question tempting Christ. That makes us wonder, was he really serious? Did he know anything about this at all? Or was religion just a game to him? Was he just playing the smart aleck? Coming to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, trying to embarrass him in public. Was he really serious? I wonder tonight as you come to church, are you really serious about the salvation of your soul? Or are you just interested in debating biblical things or spiritual things? It's a bit of a game. It's a hobby to you. You're a religious fanatic, a religious squirrel that likes to tuck away all the information about religious things. But about this, settling this question, you're not really serious. That would put you in the category of this lawyer. Then also, you'll notice the question, the way he worded it, that he based it on his own works. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so while he was on track about eternity and eternal life, he had a works-based thinking. What must I do? And this is where we have to turn the tables and point out that salvation is not what you do. Salvation is what Christ has done. Salvation is not by your works. It's by grace. It's a gift. You see, God sent his Son into the world because you couldn't save yourself. If you could do something to save yourself, it would be you that would be hanging on the cross, not the Son of God. But because you are bankrupt and can do absolutely nothing to save your own soul, the Lord Jesus came into this world to be your complete Savior. And he did the work. He lived a perfect life. And he went to the cross to pay the complete cost of your redemption. And we know that by his death, he made perfect satisfaction to the justice of God to settle the debt of your sin. And so the question is not what must you do to have eternal life, but what has the Lord Jesus done to purchase eternal life for you? And the answer is, he went to the cross, he laid down his life, he shed his blood, and he purchased redemption in your place. And you accept the gift. That's what you do. You accept the gift of God's salvation. And so that's the light that this man had. And I hope tonight that you have enough light in you to ask this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? I hope that you have the light to answer that you must come to the cross and accept the work that the Lord Jesus has completed on your behalf. We come now to the law which this lawyer read and studied. You will see how the Lord Jesus replied to this man in a very direct manner in verse 26. He said unto him, "What is written in the law?" And the Lord Jesus turned the question right around to his own field of study. This man was a supposed expert in the Old Testament Bible. And the Lord said to him, "Well, what does your Bible tell you? What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Now you'll notice that he didn't send this man to think it out in his own brain. He didn't say, "Well, you just got to work it out." No, it's in the Scripture, the written word. "What readest thou?" And there, of course, is the source of all our knowledge about eternal life. You see, the Lord used the Bible to make this man think. And here is a principle for all of us who would consider eternal things. We do not go to men for our answers. We do not go to philosophers. We go to the Bible. And think about it. Think about this interview. The Son of God talking to an expert lawyer on the Old Testament Bible, and Jesus says to him, "Get your answer out of the Bible." And he sends him to read the Word of God. That's very good advice. We don't listen to angels. We don't look to priests to give us the final answer, nor doctors, scholars, or pastors. We go to the Bible. And if it's not in the Bible, then it's the nonsense of men. If the answer is not in the Bible, it's but poison for your soul. It will never save you. It will be a destructive word. But if you want to be saved, go to the Bible. Let me give you a very good Bible principle on this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 8 and verse 19. Isaiah 8 and verse 19. Now, we are living in an age of spiritual religious confusion when there are many voices in the world trying to guide people spiritually. Some of them are from other religions. Some are from the New Age movement. Some are from just quack, weird, self-professed prophets. And there's all kinds of words that are floating around. Well, Isaiah also lived in a day when there was need for care on this. Now, if you turn to Isaiah 8:19, "And when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits." Now, obviously, they were going to very dark sources here. Familiar spirits, wizards that peep and that mutter. "Should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead?" And then here's the reply: "To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them." And here is this all-time classic guide for the one who wants answers about heaven and hell, about their soul salvation. Don't listen to the voices of men and spurious messages. Go to the Word of God. "If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." When the Lord Jesus spoke to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and they were confused about the events of their day, their Savior was dead, they wondered what was going to be the future, And Jesus came alongside and he opened to them the scriptures. And that's where we must get our answers, right in the Bible itself. Now let me ask you, and you have to bring this down to real, practical, personal terms. First of all, do you have a Bible? Do you have a Bible? Secondly, are you reading that Bible? Thirdly, are you really drawing your knowledge from the Bible, God's Word? You see, we can't even talk about getting saved or how to be in heaven if we don't start where the Lord started. Go to the Bible. And if you're not willing to be a Bible student, if you're not willing to search the Bible for the clear answers to your questions, you'll never be saved. You'll never be a Christian. You'll never have eternal life. You will be a lost soul in darkness. You will be a prey to all the spurious voices that are coming to lead you astray. And so I have to do what the Lord Jesus did to this man. Go to the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, allow me to give you one. We may have a few spares in church here. We'll give you one. And then I would ask you to go to some of the clear passages like John's Gospel and read maybe 10, 12 verses morning and evening. Read them, seek help to understand them. But the only way that you'll save your soul is by the light of the Bible. There's no other way. It is the entrance of this word that converts the soul. We are born again by the living Word of God. There's no other way to be saved. And so I would implore you, if you're really seeking, if you're asking this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Go to the Bible. Go to the Bible. Get your answers right out of the Bible. Now we come thirdly to the love which God's law demands. We're moving to verse 27 in Luke 10 here. And he answering, this now is the lawyer responding to that advice of the Lord, go to the Bible. And the lawyer is responding, and he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. We see here that not only did this man answer, but he got it right. Jesus said in the next verse, thou hast answered right. And the law demands that we love God with all our heart, all our soul, mind, and strength. Now this man had an automatic answer at his fingertips because this is the first word in the Jewish Shema. The prayer of the Jew from a child, from the cradle to the grave, morning and evening, Deuteronomy 6:4. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And every practicing Jew has this word on the tip of their fingers. They know immediately how to answer that question. What does your law tell you? The law tells you, first thing is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He answered right. And Jesus said to him in verse 28, this do, and thou shalt live. And oh, now, the lawyer was on the hook. I've got to actually do this. The way to have eternal life is to love God supremely above every other thing and with all of my being. Has any man ever done that? The answer is no. And this is why the law cannot save us. This is why you cannot depend upon your own deeds, your own thought life to save your soul. Because nobody can do this. There's not one day of your life that you have loved God supremely above everything else that you have sought, desired, touched, looked at, coveted. We've all failed to love God supremely. And that's why Romans 3:23 says that we have all come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And even we could say that we did no wrong, we never committed a particular sin in our lives, here is where we fall. Because this is active love to be exercised every hour of every day of our lives. And no one has ever done this. And so we may have been religious and church-going, but we have been distracted, tempted, thinking other thoughts, filled with perhaps sinful thoughts, and therefore we've failed. And that's why we need a Savior. And that's why the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law teaches us our failures. The law's standard is so high. It's so way up there. Not one of us can keep the law. We need a Savior to redeem us. And that's the standard that we need. And of course, the Lord Jesus, He's the one who loved His Father perfectly. He alone has kept this law. Now that brings us to the next part of the question. Not only do we love God with all our strength, with all our mind, thy neighbor as thyself. And then you'll notice this lawyer, again, we're told here, seeking to justify himself, he asked the question, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And then we get the parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And so what we've had already now is just the introduction to the parable. And we see here the liberality of compassion that every Christian ought to have. To love a neighbor as ourselves. Now the lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told this classic parable of the man traveling down the road to Jericho, hit upon by thieves, left half dead. The Levite and the priest go on the other side of the road, and only the Samaritan goes to his help. We learn here of the compassion, and that's the key to the whole parable down in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now this compassion, and I've used the word liberality, that it rises above nationality, above party, class, color, lifestyle. The thing is, we don't know the nationality of the victim. We know the Levite and the priest would have been Jews. The Good Samaritan was of another nationality, neighboring, but an opponent of the Jews. But the victim, we don't know much about him at all. The thing is that it was a Samaritan that came to his rescue. Now, what is the Lord teaching us here tonight as His church? Of course, I'm glad that we're living in times that we are not to be racist. And we welcome any man, woman, boy, or girl of any class, color, creed, religion, nationality to come and hear the gospel. Thank you for coming to hear the gospel. We do not make a distinction because of those things. But we do have different types of people that challenge us to minister unto. There are the religiously confused. They have the baggage of another religion or another set of teachings. And we need to be very patient. And we need to be understanding that it's going to take time to bring that person to the Bible, show them the plain truths of the gospel, and call them to apply that gospel to their lives, that they will be saved and begin to grow as new baby Christians. That's the pastoral work of the church. There will be the poor versus the rich. We must not make a difference. We must have this liberal compassion. And there may be those who are bankrupt, who have lost every cent they've ever owned through their own folly and sin. But we as a church must be willing to minister to them where they're at. And then there are the sinful and the immoral, the people who by nature you wouldn't want to touch with a 40-foot pole. They are from the streets of their own iniquity and vice and defilement. They have chosen a lifestyle that is just speeding them on the way to hell. They are committing the scarlet sins of this world. But the church of the Lord Jesus is to hold out the gospel message to the least and the last and the lost. And if you're lost tonight, if you're a lost soul, I praise God the Lord Jesus has an interest in you and he has a message for your soul. He will save you. He will save you now. You see, the church is not a pristine, sanitized place for whole people to remain whole, but rather the church is a hospital for wounded sinners. And that's what every one of us are. We've been wounded by sin. And we have come by the power of the gospel to receive the balm. And if you would like to equate it with that wine that was poured in to this poor victim's wounds, and how he was bound up and helped by this Samaritan. That's us. That's you and it's me. We are the wounded of this world, wounded by sin. And the gospel has ministered to us and made us to have a new hope. And we as a church are just a group of wounded sinners, healed by the power of Christ. And we invite other wounded souls to come and be washed from their wounds and their sins and be purified by the power of the gospel. That liberality of compassion must be the ministry of our church. And I say tonight, if that's not your heart, start praying. If you're saying to me, Pastor, I can't do it, then you've got to start trying. Because that's the will of the Lord. You're to treat others with meekness, with gentleness, with truth and love, and be a minister of compassion to those that are in need. Are you doing it? If you're really burdened for the souls of men, you'll be a praying man or woman. You'll be growing in this word that you might have that word of hope for souls. It calls us to discipline as a Christian and to service in his church. Then also there's a compassion shown in liberality of time and trouble. We think of this Samaritan, he had the furthest to go. He was from outside the country. And he was on a journey, we're not told whether he was coming or going, but he had the furthest trip to make. And yet he took the time and he took the trouble to help this poor man. Verse 33, it says, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He was moved with compassion. And in verse 34, and went to him. Oh, there's all the difference. Instead of crossing the road to the other side, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Every traveler in the East carried with them olive oil to refresh themselves from the heat of the journey and to encourage them along the way. He carried wine for his own use, but he used that for the victim that needed help. And then he put him on his own beast, took him to the inn. This all took time. Now, along the roadsides and these highways in Israel were lodges. They were more like courtyards and marketplaces where they could find a corner to provide for their beast and their animal and also to have rest. And that's where they took him. And there he was, a neighbor to him. He loved him as himself. He did for this man what you would want someone to do for you if you were down in his position. To love you, care for you, as himself. Now, we need a church full of people like this. I'll take a good Samaritan any day. I'm not worried about his nationality. I'm not worried about his political views. But I want men and women in this church who have such compassion, who will take the time and trouble to help others. Indeed, we need a whole generation of such people to minister to the hurting and to the needy of this world. Jesus said, "The poor ye shall have with you always, and the sick we have with us always." Did you know that hospitals were firstly built by Christians? Many hospitals and medical missionaries were the burden of Christians to minister to the sick and the needy in their misery and sorrow. Do we have that kind of Christianity? Is that our gospel? Does our gospel go no further than the sanctuary of our church? Rather, it ought to make us to give up time and trouble to help those in need. There was also compassion shown in liberality of money. The reference in verse 35 is to the 2 pence that was given to the innkeeper, the host. Now, 2 pence doesn't sound like very much to us. But remember that in these days, a penny was a day's wages. And when you think of your day's wages, multiply that by 2, and I thought about a tradesman. A tradesman wouldn't work for anything less than $150 a day. I know a tradesman, he said, I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning for less than $200 a day. So there you're talking about $300, maybe $400. That's no small change. Did you know that a Christian can be known by how he uses his wallet? What you do with your money will characterize who you are. Just imagine a complete stranger found your credit card statement. And for the whole month of your spending, someone was able to go down and itemize what you spent your money on in 1 month. Just imagine. And then as they looked at all the items that you spent money on, they would try and ascertain what kind of person you were. How would it fare? If you found the credit card of the Levite, no payment to help anybody. If you found the credit card of the priest, well, he must have taken a vow of poverty. He didn't pay anything. But this good Samaritan, 2 pence went to help a stranger, to an innkeeper, not on himself, but on a neighbor. What you're doing with your money each month characterizes who you are. Now, we could go to the ridiculous and say, if you're spending your money in the gambling casino or in the nightclub, if that's where your excess money or disposable money is going after you pay your utility bills and your grocery bill and all the extra money you have, if your money is going to entertainment and to the sports world and to all the entertainment places, if that's who you are. If your money is going to the gospel, to charity, to mercies, to assist others, that's one who has this kind of compassion. Now, how did this lawyer fare with this account before him? He tried to adjust himself by asking the question, who is my neighbor? In other words, he wanted to narrow it down. He might have thought that charity begins at home. He might have thought, well, it's limited to the Jew. I'm not going to help some a ribald radical that's coming up here. He might be a thief himself. He might have thought that my responsibility is just within my little circle. Well, Jesus gave him the message. And in verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And here now is the lawyer. He's shut up to one answer. There's no other answer to give. He that showed mercy unto him. And then came the real challenge. Go and do thou likewise. Wow. Now he's condemned. And we're back to the same situation. There's not one of us has utilized our time, our trouble, our money to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have been too selfish, too greedy, too self-justifying, too distracted. We're condemned. We have not loved God with all our heart, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. What to do? We need a Savior to save us. And this only again teaches us that no one can be saved by the deeds of the law. You know, that's the gospel. And that's where we started tonight. Salvation's a gift. And the real question is not, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It is what Jesus did on the cross and what he has purchased for us freely, fully. And he gives to you salvation, not by works, not by your performance, not by how much you've loved God with all your heart, not by how much you've loved your neighbor as yourself. You are saved not by your doing, but by faith in the cross work of Christ. But this is still the will of God for us to live this way. You're still called to love God with all your heart, and you're still called to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the will of God for our lives. What a message. What a message to this lawyer. I wonder tonight, have you learned something new that you need to be saved? And you need the Lord Jesus so much. And if you were to stand before God in your own efforts and your own deeds, you would be condemned by the deeds of the law. You haven't a hope of eternal life according to the law. That must drive you to Christ. It must lead you to the Lord Jesus, who did die and suffer because he loves you. He's the only good neighbor we have because he loved us as himself and gave his everything for us. What a gospel. What a Savior. And I bid you tonight to trust him and come to him with all your heart. I'm going to close with a little quote from Dr. J.C. Ryle. Let us not forget in leaving this passage to apply the high standard of duty which it contains to our own hearts and to prove our own selves. Do we love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Where is the person that could say that with perfect truth, I do? Where is the man that ought not to lay his hand on his mouth when he hears these questions? Verily, we are guilty of this matter. The best of us, however holy we may be, come far short of perfection. Passages like this should teach us our need of Christ's blood and righteousness. To him we must go if we would ever stand with boldness before the bar of God. From him we must seek grace, that the love of God and man may become ruling principles of our lives. In him we must abide, that we may not forget our principles, and that we may show the world that by them we desire to live.